The scripture reading for this morning is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker, that the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplications to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Thus far the reading of God's word. The text for the sermon this morning is found in this chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 22, where the Lord says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Beloved congregation, we have read Isaiah 45, and that is a very important chapter. Of course, all chapters are important, but this one, as inspired by the Lord, Isaiah wrote in a way that was different from the earlier chapters in his prophecy. The first 39 of the chapters of Isaiah are very gloomy for the most part. They contain judgments of God upon all the nations of the earth, and also upon the judgment of God about his own people, the covenant people. Sure, there were years when they faithfully served the Lord, but also many times they fell into great sins. The sins that were practiced also by other nations. Idolatry was a big problem. But now this chapter 45, it started already with chapter 40, but it continues here with the very wonderful promises that God will save his people. This chapter deals with the deliverance of Israel from captivity in Babylon. And the Lord announces here that a king by the name of Cyrus will not only set the prisoners free, but that he will allow them to return to their own land to rebuild the city and the temple. Now, Isaiah wrote this message 130 years before Cyrus was born, while Israel was still an independent nation. Isaiah had no way of knowing who Cyrus was going to be or what he was going to do, except by divine revelation. God told his servant that Israel would be taken captive and carried away to Babylon, and that later another king, the king who had taken Israel into captivity was Nebuchadnezzar, but then another king would appear. His name would be King Cyrus of Persia, who would defeat Babylon and set Israel free. In chapter 44, verse 28, Cyrus is referred to as God's servant and shepherd. Remarkable titles, considering that he was a heathen king, described in chapter 46 as a bird of prey, a wild bird, like a vulture from the east. But here we see something very important, congregation, and that is that God is on the throne. No human dictator, however powerful he may seem to be, can lift a finger without God's permission. He will raise up one and put down another in order that his saving purposes for Israel may be realized. Let us remember that, because we live in a time of great turmoil in the world, especially in the Western world, and there is that regular competition for taking over the world, to be the dominating power of the world, like China is trying to do, and the Russians and the Americans and other nations, they are all striving for power. And we are afraid sometimes when we see what is happening, but we should not forget that God is in full control. Every day, whatever happens, how serious it may seem to us, the Lord is at work. But the Lord is not only concerned about his chosen nation of Israel. That is his main concern, yes, but he also reveals in this chapter, Isaiah 45, a great concern for the other nations by enabling Cyrus to gain victory over his enemies, especially over Babylon. The Lord demonstrates his power, not only over these heathen kings, but over their gods as well. Now, those gods don't exist, but the big people, the heathens, believed in them. But Jehovah's ultimate goal is that these conquered nations would renounce their idols in whom they had trusted in vain, and that they would turn to the God of Israel instead. Well, in our text, the Lord invites them to do this. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. What is meant by the ends of the earth? Well, the reference is first to those nations that surrounded Israel and with which God's people had acquaintance, regular contact. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, and various other Arab countries. Well, in Isaiah's time, Israel occupied a central location geographically. Only three continents were known at that time: Asia, Africa, and Europe. And these lay to the east, west, and northwest of her, respectively, so that Israel could properly be considered to occupy the center of the world. The ends of the earth, then, would comprise all non-Jewish lands, including those far away, living in captivity. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the Lord says to his Son, and that is the Lord Jesus, "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." The Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the King, not only of Israel, but of the entire world. That was going to happen in the future. The ends of the earth, therefore, means all the pagan nations without exception. There is not a single tribe or tongue or people or nation excluded here. The invitation is extended to every nation that would hear the gospel. Psalm 22, verse 27 says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before thee." That was not happening at that time yet, but it was going to happen in the future. And that is now the gospel call mentioned in our text. "Look unto me," the Lord says, "and be saved." Now we saw that those nations outside of Israel were all pagan or heathen nations, worshippers of idols. Does God really call people like that? Heathens or pagans, they were very wicked, very immoral people, hardened in sin, practicing all kinds of abominations. Yet to such sinners, the invitation comes, "Look to me." That implies that if God called those foreign nations, those pagan nations, he also calls others. Who are they? Us, you and me. But we are members of the church. Yes, we are. But how do we become true members of the church? By the call of the gospel. No matter who we are, or what our life has been so far, if we still love far from God and His Word, if we are careless and indifferent about our state, not interested in the things of God, in love with sin, maybe even theoretically Christians, formally, but practically a heathen, you say, "But that is not fair to say that about people that go to church." Well, it is true, we should all be true believers, but are we? Is it not in every denomination, every church, that there are people that really are true believers and others are not, or not yet? But the gospel call comes to all. It may have, and it has come to you who are believers now, but there are others who are continuing to be called, and so far no results have been seen. To all of us, therefore, whether outwardly religious or openly worldly, guilty of great sins or so-called little sins, if those exist, young sinners or old transgressors, the Lord reaches out to every one of us and He says, "Look unto me." And what does God ask from those who He calls so seriously, so urgently? How should sinners respond to His call? Well, He tells us to look. That's what our text says. "Look unto me." And that's very simple. A child can understand that. Yet there is more involved here than you may think. The Hebrew original of this word "look" means look away from or turn away to something else or someone else. As I said already, the nations conquered by Cyrus had been looking to their idols to save them, but in vain. The Lord says here, you must look elsewhere for help. You must turn away from these idols that you have been serving. And you must turn toward the God of Israel, for He is the only Savior. So what our text is really talking about is conversion. And what is conversion, or true conversion? That includes two parts: turning away from sin, which the Bible calls repentance, and turning towards God, which is faith. Now, what these pagan nations were doing literally, namely worshiping idols and looking to them to save them, we all do figuratively. That is to say, we all have our idols to which we look and from which we expect help. And what are some of these idols? Our idols are not necessarily material and visible objects that we can see and touch. That's what the pagans had, of course. But there are other kinds of idols, and there are many of them. But they all come down to the same thing. They imply that we rely upon them for help. Also spiritually, that we tend to look to our own works, which we then think are good works, which help us to become righteous or self-righteous, which is the Bible calls works righteousness. The idea that somehow we can please God by being good or by doing good. And this can take the form of outward morality and decency, or, and this you find more among us, being strict, being orthodox in religion. Somehow we think that if we do our best to keep God's law, this will help us. No, we don't expect to earn salvation this way, but we know at least that we can try and that God will see our efforts and that he will reward us for that. This is a very subtle thing that many of us unknowingly are struggling with. A more subtle form of this works righteousness is the notion that as long as we are not like the world, but we try to live a decent life, then maybe there is hope for us. But all these efforts, these self-efforts, lead us to death. Because if we trust in any of these things, be it our decency or our morality, our keeping of God's law outwardly, our knowledge of and our love for the truth, our feelings of guilt and conviction, even of sin, we are no less idol worshippers than the Babylonians who looked to their gods, Marduk and Bel. They had several gods, Marduk and Bel. And now the Lord calls these heathens away from these idols, and he calls us away also from our idols. All these things that we think we should do and think that it will help us get approval from God. The Lord says, no. Look unto me, whoever you are. I am the Savior, not the things that you are looking to. Now, it is true that some people, they think, well, if ever I'm going to be saved, then I have to change my life. I have to pray more, read my Bible more, attend church regularly. You're quite right, of course. You have to use the means of grace. By all means, pray, read the Bible, be here whenever the word is preached. Don't stay at home if you don't have a good reason. But don't stop there. Do not think, I do pray, I can do no more, I read the word of God, what else can I do? I do go to church regularly. I try to behave myself. What's the problem? Oh, that you have turned these means of grace to ends in themselves. You know, prayer is necessary, and it will help you, but only if you get to God through that exercise. People will get reading the Bible regularly, and that will benefit, but there's also that urgency that we must read the Bible pleading with God and his promises for help against the devil, against our sinful dust-like. our sinful existence. You know, what does it mean to look to God? Let's answer that question. Looking to God means looking to God revealed in Jesus Christ, who will save a soul, and no one else can do that. So what does that expression mean, that it says looking to Christ? It means, beloved, realizing that you are helplessly lost, hopelessly lost, apart from Him. It means understanding that you are exposed to the wrath of a holy God who has every right to condemn you and who will condemn you unless you come up with a righteousness that He, God, can accept. And such a righteousness you will never produce by yourself. Luther found it out, and everyone who is saved will come to that conclusion. There's nothing I can do. You may try to do it. You may have come a long way in doing so, but in the end it is in vain. All these self-efforts will fail. Look unto me, Jesus says. Remember how that story of the serpents in the wilderness, when the Israelites were poisoned by those serpents, and Moses had to fix that serpent of brass on that pole with the command to look to that serpent on that pole and they would be healed. And then Jesus also uses that example from the Old Testament in John chapter 3, and he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man himself must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have to look to Christ. Look unto me and be saved. If you turn away from other helpers and look to Jesus, you will be saved. That's the point here. Now, some people think that is too easy. They are very conservative people, but they say that's too easy. Looking to Jesus, you can do that, but that doesn't mean you will be saved. But how do you really understand our text then? It says, look to me and be saved. It doesn't say, look to me and maybe there's a chance you will be saved. No. Look to Christ. And many people do think that they're looking to Christ, but they should wait. Well, to do that, this congregation would be like someone who invites you to dinner. Let me give that example. Somebody invites you to dinner, and he says to you, come to the door, I'll open the door, I'll take you into the dining room, sit down at my table, but don't eat any of the food that is on the table. Well, that wouldn't make sense, would it? Every guest knows that when the host says, sit down, he means eat as much as you like. And so it is here. When the Lord invites you to look to Him as the only Savior, He means to save you. To stay with the illustration of eating, when the Lord says, open your mouth wide, He intends to fill you with good things, marrow and fatness, Psalm 81. The Lord doesn't just want you to stand there with an open mouth and give you nothing. Now, I know I'm belaboring the point here, but I want to make sure you understand the true meaning of our text. It is God Himself who invites you to come to Him. Actually, it is Christ who is speaking here. Although there are three persons of the Trinity who are all involved in the work of salvation, it is especially the second person to whom this task has been assigned in Scripture. It was God the Father who planned the salvation of his elect, and it was the Holy Spirit who was to apply that to them. But to the Son was given the responsibility of saving his people. In chapter 49, verse 6, it says, "We have God the Father saying to his Son, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the world." So when we read in our text, "Look to me," the "me" refers really to Christ. Even though the speaker says, "I am God," and there is none else. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 that unto me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear or confess. Those words are referred to Christ. He is the center. Now, some commentators think that when Jesus gave that wonderful invitation of Matthew 11, verse 28, he was thinking of our text, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that is probably correct. In both passages, the pronoun "me" can only mean Christ. Apart from Christ, God would never and could never invite sinners and promise them mercy. And that's why in verse 21, God says, "I am," verse 21 of this chapter, 45, God says, "I am a just God and a Savior." And that is meant as a great encouragement. There are always people, sinners, who ask, "How can God save me? He may be able to do it. He's almighty. But doesn't his holiness and his justice demand that I be punished for my sins?" Is that a problem for some of you? Is that what stands in your way? Well, the Lord has anticipated your objection, and he answers it here. "Do you think that my justice and my holiness is the stumbling block? Are you afraid that I must punish you because you are such a sinner? Oh yes, you deserve punishment. No question about that. But I don't," this is what God says, "I don't have to punish you for your sins, because I have found a way to punish someone else in your stead. I have come up with a great plan which calls for a substitute to take over your guilt and therefore also your punishment. And I have appointed my Son to be that substitute. He has taken the sins of the whole world upon him, so that whoever believes in him should not and will not perish, but have everlasting life." So, the Lord says here, "I can save you and I can pardon you in the right way, in a just way, in a righteous way. That means I don't have to bend the law to do it. I don't have to think, well, there's a sinner, but I'll be kind, I will just forgive him." No, justice has to be done. Because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, the Lord says, "I can offer you and every sinner a full and free pardon. So come to me. All the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am a just God and a Savior." Do you hear that? Your sins may be terrible, and they are, but they do not stand in the way. They may be a problem for you, and you will think that it is not possible for you. But if the Holy Spirit has taught you anything, he has taught you that you deserve God's wrath. But that same Holy Spirit will open your eye for the power of God, the power of the gospel, the love of God, his willingness to save those who condemn themselves. Those awful sins of yours, congregation, they are no problem, at least no insurmountable problem for God.
because he has found a way to deal with them. In Christ, he has taken care of the sin problem. All he asks of you now is that you believe his gospel, this good news, and that you trust in his dear son as your very own substitute. Who can object to this? Who can turn down such an offer, such an invitation? What is your response? Maybe some of you will say, it can't be true that God invites everybody. His elect, yes, but that's not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins by the call. Not the call to the elect, but the call to sinners. God calls us not as elect, but as sinners. All the ends of the earth are called, our text says. But all the people of the world are not elect. We know that too. But they are all sinners. And as such, they are called and invited. And if you believe the gospel, the offer of grace, you are elect. But in that order, you come to God as you are lost. And you receive the greatest of all blessings, the forgiveness of your sins. You know, one of the poets, the British poets, said, "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall, if you tarry till you are better, you will never come at all." Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. And you who have come upon that call extended to you, you who believe the Lord, you have been set free from that terrible burden of guilt. You know Jesus has taken your place. What a blessing. You know that it was grace, only grace. It was his seeking love. Well, give him the glory. Give him the honor. Praise his holy name. And show also others who have not yet come, how they too may find that peace and the joy that you are experiencing by turning from all your idols and other refuges of lies to him who has promised, not only to the nations, those wicked people there in Babylon and other places, but also to sinners in his church, him or her. Who comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Look to me. Are you looking? Jesus says, be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, having tried to bring thy word and to explain that marvelous passage from Isaiah 45, verse 22, which tells us to look to Jesus, that all-sufficient Savior, and to look not only once for the first time, but to keep on looking every time believers fall into sin and are worried, they may look again. And every time they look, they will find that healing, that medicine, that cure for sin. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Prepare us also for another worship service later today. And may thy people rejoice in that wonderful verse from Scripture, which include also many similar texts in the Bible, that we may come as we are, lost and undone, and find forgiveness and eternal life in Him. And then the joy that we may experience, the peace with God, the glorious future that beckons us, so that after we die, we may be with Thee in glory and forever proclaim the honor and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.